Well, we're continuing this series on the Confession of Faith, and we have arrived at chapter 3, and I'm trusting that Pastor Joel taught on chapter 2 last week, that is the doctrine of God and the Trinity, and that he read the Confession of Faith. And so I want to begin our time, just as I promised from week 1, that we would read the Confession together, and then we'll spend some moments trying to expound it. And so, let's give our attention to the reading of this confession. It is not God's Word. It is not authoritative as Scripture is, and yet what it is attempting to do is to explain the Word of God in what they would call simple and summary terms. And so, you can argue with the simple part, perhaps not the summary. So, let us read together chapter 3 of God's eternal decree. God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. Although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet hath he not decreed anything, because he foresaw it as future, or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. By the decree of God for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestined unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. These angels and men thus predestinated and foreordained are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number is so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. Those of mankind that are predestinated unto life, God before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, out of his mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works or perseverance in either of them, or any other thing in the creature, as conditions or causes moving him thereunto, and all to the praise of his glorious grace. As God hath appointed the elect unto glory, so hath he, by the eternal and most free purpose of his will, foreordained all the means thereunto. Wherefore they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, are effectually called unto faith in Christ by a Spirit working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by his power through faith unto salvation. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ, effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. The rest of mankind, God was pleased according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extendeth or withholdeth mercy as he pleaseth, for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures, to pass by and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin, to the praise of his glorious justice. The doctrine of his high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men attending the will of God revealed in his word and yielding obedience thereunto may, from the certainty of their effectual vocation, be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. The good and bad news is we have 30 minutes to explain all of that. So depending on where you fall, you might appreciate that or not. I think it was St. Augustine who said this. I think in context he was talking about the Trinity, but I think it applies here. He said, you can walk into the shallow, he's talking about water, and yet never see the bottom. And that is a foretaste of really what we're looking at. It is a doctrine of the eternal decree. We will get to that understanding of the term predestination here shortly. But it is a doctrine that you can begin to understand some terminology and some understanding. God has revealed certain things, but there is a depth to it, or an immensity to it, that you and I will never, on this side of glory, ever plummet its depths.
trying to find out the entire counsel of God. And so that is our aim this morning, is to understand what has He revealed? How do we then understand God and His decree? And then where do we put limits to ourselves in which we say, we will go no further? We only have what God has revealed to us. So last week, again, I think Pastor Joel talked to you about God and the Trinity. And that is to explain the doctrine of God. Who is He and what is He like? When we move into chapter 3 and we're talking about the eternal decree of God, we're really now starting to begin to focus on how does God interact with creation? It's not all about who He is, although that is a part of it. It has a lot to do with what does He do? How does He interact with time and space, people and history? And so what you heard in the very beginning of the confession here, in the very first section, is this bold assertion that God is sovereign. And we have to be clear on that. That both should provide some level of comfort to all of you, no matter what you believe about the doctrine of predestination. That ought to provide some level of comfort, and yet it should provide some form of curiosity. What does that mean? How far can we go with that? When we talk about the sovereignty of God, we're saying there is nothing, no thing, no one, no time in which He is not utterly and entirely in control. He ordains all things. I know those two words are small, but consider its impact. He ordains all things that come to pass. If He doesn't, and if He is not sovereign, then you and I must confess He is not God. Sometimes in theological circles, you'll hear this idea when they're trying to better explain the sovereignty of God. They talk sometimes about this maverick molecule. And what they're talking about there is that they're trying to illustrate a point that is, if there is the smallest of small of small of small things, if there's just that one molecule that is outside of the control and authority of God, then you have no assurance that He is God, because there is one thing that could create a possibility of consequence and redirection that goes entirely against God and against His plan, and perhaps against His power. And so when they're trying to help us before understanding decree to say that God is sovereign, there's not even the smallest of small of small of small that is outside His power and His rule and His reign. And so they begin to try to help us understand the knowledge of God. What is it that He knows? You probably can recall certain passages. Matthew 6 would be a great one. What do we learn in Matthew 6? There's not a bird that will land anywhere at any time apart from the knowledge of God. To the point in which Matthew illustrates the hairs on your head, or the lack thereof, are all numbered. And that is a fascinating reality. Anytime you go and get a haircut and you see the strands of hair littered everywhere, to the fact that He knows every single one of them demonstrates His knowledge of you. And so the confession is using some phraseology that we tend not to use. They're talking about the contingency of. What are they saying? God knows all that could have happened if it were to happen, but He doesn't ever know anything contingently, is what they're saying. So that is to say, He knows all the probabilities of all probabilities of all probabilities. And yet, He never knows based on what does happen, what will take place in the future. God's never worried about March Madness. When 7 of the top 10 teams lose yesterday, God's not now thinking, what's the bubble going to look like? He always knows all things at all times. It's a great complexity, isn't it? Because you and I think and know nothing like that. That is not how we are made. And so when we begin to talk about the decree or the determination or edict or rule of God, we have to first confess He is sovereign over all things. And it means, therefore, there is nothing that He is unaware of, or in fact that He has to replan because of. He has always had one plan. That's why the chapter says it's the eternal decree of God, and yet when we talk about it, we say the word decrees. And so how do you distinguish decree from decrees, other than the fact that one is singular and one is plural? It's not to say as though God has a plurality of decrees. He has one comprehensive plan with an indefinite number of events. And so He's never trying to say, I have multiple plans for multiple people. He has one plan, and underneath that umbrella has an indefinite number of events. This is where we begin when the confession picks up the decree of God. There's a old Dutch reformer, his name is Brockel. I'll spare you his first name because I'm not quite sure how to pronounce it, and I don't know if anyone actually does. But his last name is Brockel. This is what he says. Prior to creation of the world, there was only eternity and thus matter, bodies, forms of life, and whatever else one may imagine did not exist. Did you hear what he's saying? Prior to creation of the world, there was only eternity. Thus, matter, bodies, forms of life, and whatever else one may imagine did not exist. That's a hard statement. How do you begin to imagine nothing? And yet, that's exactly what he's saying. There was only eternity. There was nothing but God. And so he begins with this idea and this assertion that people act with purpose. And so he's trying to illustrate a point that says God's not just some impersonal object or force that's doing things. He is a person, and therefore He acts with a purpose. So when creation comes into existence, it's not accidental. It's in fact very intentional and very purposeful. And so that's where we go, well, God creates the boundaries. God creates time. God creates space. God creates activity. God creates history. And He rules and reigns over every bit of it. There's no part in which we took into our own hands and created it into existence. That's not the doctrine of what we understand God to be. What's even more amazing is, how does God do that? He doesn't do it by gathering information and thinking about a pattern and therefore creating it. It's probably not a surprise to many of you. My wife and I were trying to think about possible home projects. And so I am not a Pinterest person. She is a Pinterest person. I love and hate Pinterest. Okay, so I love Pinterest because it makes things beautiful. I hate Pinterest because it always adds to your list of things that you need to do. But that's how we are trying to determine, how do we do things in our house? We've got this idea, we've got a picture, we've got a pattern, and based off of this, now we're going to create a principle or a plan in which we engage in. God never operates that way. He never needs or accumulates information so that He can begin a pattern of thought. He always is behind it, and He knows all things. Brockel continues and he says, all that He has created is an expression of His counsel. God's decree is the vehicle whereby He gives expression to His counsel. All that exists and transpires is the expression of that decree. God's decree is from eternity. God does not decree things in response to issues which are already present. Such is the manner of human decision making. And so that's what the confession is trying to illustrate. This is what it means that God is sovereign and He has a decree. And He doesn't base it off of any form of response. He began it in eternity and it is never altered, it is never changed, and it never will. And that is where our assurance comes from. We'll get there. But the confession also puts another boundary up for you. It doesn't just say it's vital to understanding the sovereignty of God, that He is able to decree. It says that He is not the author of sin. Because that is where we naturally want to go. Okay, well, if He knows all things and He does all things, then how do we deal? How do we understand sin? And the Scriptures put boundaries immediately. The Scriptures are clear, aren't they? They tell us that God is an author of sin. What is God an author of? Faith. That would be Hebrews 2. Hebrews 12. Peter is going to tell you in Acts chapter 3, he's the author of life. So it's not to say that God is not the author. What he is not the author of, the confession says, and so do the scriptures, he is not the author of sin. What does it mean? It means God never has ever forced anybody or anyone to sin. That is always a voluntary act of the person. And that's where they began using that language of primary and secondary causes. How do we understand that? You're going to not like my illustration if you're any bit of a fan, because we don't quite know why baseball can't get their act together. But baseball's having some problems, at least at the professional level. People want more money on both sides. But what's the issue? Take a pitcher, okay? How do we understand primary and secondary causes? A pitcher's on the mound. When a pitcher throws the ball, who threw the ball? The pitcher. Nobody's going, yeah, that was a good pitch, God. You understood. No, that was Max Fried. He had the ball in his hand. He used his own power, his own force, and he threw the ball. And yet, what are the scriptures saying about who God is? We live and move and have our being by who? By God. All of our life, not just the creation of, but the continuing existence of, is founded and funded by God. We are created and we are maintained and sustained by God. He is the primary force. Yet, you and I act. You and I do things. If God were to decide, no, that pitcher will not throw the ball, what will happen? That pitcher will not throw the ball. I was reading this morning in Numbers, the rebellion of Korah. And it's a fascinating story, right? Moses, and there's a rebellion, and he's saying, look, if God's on my side, this is what's going to happen. You're going to die, but you're not going to die as men die. You're going to die in a form in which has never been done before. Which then you go, well, what does that mean? And then you keep reading. And then what happens? So what does that look like? Read what Moses is saying. The ground separates and they're going to die, but they go down to Sheol alive. That's what we mean when we say there is always a primary cause. Something happens and you always know it's dependent entirely on God. And yet, the pitcher throws the ball. The pitcher made his own decision to throw the ball, not outside or above or against God's will or his decree. It's in fact, conjunction with. And so that's really what the biblical doctrine is that allows us to understand people have a real sense of power. But it is not one that can be thwarted of God. And that's why we can say God's not the author of sin. He's not forced any one of us to sin. That's why we can never say, God, you made me do it. Never made you do anything. And yet he decreed all things. It's a difficult reality, isn't it? It's also a sobering one. So let me offer to you a suggestion. If you are a reformed Christian in the room, this gives you some of the greatest hope you can have. You can read the news every day, and you can be entirely surprised, shocked, saddened, depressed, and yet if you are a reformed believer, you have hope. Because there is not a single event taking place outside the work of God. There's not an evil man running rampant against him which God cannot and does not and will not rule and reign. And so we are not to be changed. We are not to be tossed to and fro just because every cultural trend or every news headline suggests things are getting bad. You have hope. And in fact, you are not allowed to be a pessimist. And for those of you who just said, I'm a realist, I'm talking to you too. You may only trust the Lord with great optimism because He's promised things to you, for you, and He's told you what's going to happen. He gives you the end. With all that in mind, now let us begin the question, what is the doctrine of predestination? How do we understand this doctrine? Many of you might be saying, help me explain this. Is there free will, and or does God predestine? And of course, you know, the good answer, right, is yes. And so you have all fully understood it now, because the answer is yes. Yes, there's a sense of free will. You have a secondary cause. You have the ability to throw a ball. And yet, does God predestine or ordain all things to come to pass? The answer is absolutely yes. And this is where the doctrine begins to start impressing upon our heart and making us begin to be uncomfortable, because we go, well, then how do we deal with non-Christians? How do I deal with the problems in my life? How do I deal with family and friends who don't know Christ and who hate Him? What do I do about that? How do I relate to them? How do I understand the world? Why would I worship? Why would I pray? Why would I ever share the gospel if that is in fact true? And the good news is the Bible answers every one of those questions. It gives you the answer to every one of those questions. How are you to understand things? Let's look together in Romans chapter 8. We'll read a couple of verses there. Some are very familiar, and then I'll try to talk about how does Paul respond to many of these things. While you're turning there, let me say a couple things on this doctrine. The answer of yes, it's free will and predestination. If you need a very clear text example, you could turn to Matthew 18. What we are trying to suggest, what I think the confession is saying to you is, when you sin, you absolutely what? Want to sin, you chose to sin, and yet not a single one of your sinful actions has ever gotten the Lord off His throne saying, I did not see that coming. He's known every single one of them. We could also say it positively. And I've been in this habitual sin. Today is going to mark a new day, and I'm going to do it better. Perhaps the Lord has mercy on you and you do it better. And He doesn't go, I didn't see that coming either. Danny's really had a rough few days here. How did He turn it around? The Lord's never asking those questions. And so when we do things, it's we do it. And yet the Lord has always known. That is exactly what we will do. So I want to provide for you some terminology that you might hear or might have heard, and how do we understand it? Let's read those popular verses in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. How do we understand what that text is saying? One thing that you need to understand is Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Knox, all of those ancient church history giants that you tend to think of, they did not come up with the doctrine of predestination. In church history, all major Christian traditions have always had a doctrine of predestination. It doesn't mean they've all defined it the exact same way, but from a layman's point of view, nobody cannot have a doctrine of predestination. And why can we simply say that? Because you just read the Word. And so you have to provide teeth for what is it that God is actually saying here. You're not creating a word that isn't here. You're trying to understand something that is. Now, how do we do that? There is the more theological term, one viewpoint of Romans 8, we would call it the prescient view or prescience. How would you tend to know that term? That would be the term of foreknowledge. What do we do with Romans chapter 8? Well, God has foreknowledge. And what is that view trying to say? Yes, God predestined. He looked down from heaven, and this is the typical illustration, and He sees down the corridors of time, and He looks into the world, and He recognizes at some point, Danny is going to say yes to me. And so He rewinds, comes back up, and goes, He's one of mine. I have predestined him unto salvation. That's their understanding of foreknowledge. But you recognize the tension that that does not fit with the wording of predestination. That is, in fact, actually only saying it's foreknowledge only. But that's actually not how God operates. God doesn't have foreknowledge based on future events. The certainty of events is because God decreed them, and that is why he has knowledge of them. Does that make sense? And so when we look down into history, why does God have the foreknowledge? It's because he planned it that way. And so when things happen in your life and you go, I trust in the sovereignty of God, you don't have to trust in the sovereignty of God in that moment. You always have to trust in the sovereignty of God, because from the very first moment of moments, he has planned it and he has always known. That's what we're talking about when we say eternal decree and the doctrine of predestination. When we look at it that way, of this idea of just foreknowledge, you're talking about what they might call a conditional form of election. And that is, you are elect if, in fact, you choose God, and he knew that before time began. But that's not our position. Our position is one of unconditional election. It means that before anything, before matter, bodies, time, and space, as Ruffle says, God chose you that you might be one of his own. If you are uncomfortable, you are in a good spot, because that's what it should do to you. Is you should begin to be uncomfortable and say, why? It makes no sense. Far better people. Far more, if we wanted to use bad theological terms, far more qualified people. Morally, gifting. Why me? Now you're beginning to understand the doctrine of predestination. It's the unconditional election of God. And it was decreed before all eternity. And so then we say, well, what does this mean about those who are saved versus those who are not saved? We say it was predestinated, as the confession would say it, of God. He elects some and he passes over others. You've heard the term double predestination. That's what that means. The positive side of it is God has elected some unto glory, being a child of God, and he passes over others. And so you begin to go, how is that true? How can God be good and righteous and save some and send others to hell? Because God is good, and you and I love to praise the goodness of God when he demonstrates his mercy, but he is no less good when he demonstrates his justice. And that is why when you look at what's going on with the Ukraine and Russia, you're not going to say, well, we only want to see God's mercy here. We only want to see people saved here. What you're wrestling with is you want evil to be punished. You want justice to take place. And that idea, that desire of justice, you didn't come up with it. It's because you're an image bearer of God that you have such desires that you want to see justice done. Because he is a God of justice. Now, how do you know this to be true? Because Paul's going to finish in Romans 8, and then he's going to give you quite an elaborate picture of this understanding of unconditional election in Romans 9. And he is so wise, he goes on and thinks, how are the people going to respond to such a doctrine? He tells you. Look in Romans 9. He has just discussed Jacob and Esau. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. He anticipates your objection. And this is what he says. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. And then he tells you, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. I think one of the challenges with that verse is, living in America, we have begun to misplace the word of mercy and grace. We deserve this. And we are entitled to that. We no longer understand that God, in fact, does have the right to choose or not choose mercy. You and I are not entitled to mercy. We are always entitled to justice. But you may not demand mercy because it is no longer mercy. And so that is why you read over and over the prayers of the saints in the scriptures, and they're saying what? Have mercy on me. Do not pay me back for the sins in which I have committed as though I deserve it. That is the picture of the scriptures. Recognizing if God were to be just to us all, we would all be in major trouble right this moment and for all eternity. And so that is why it is appropriate in your sin to say, have mercy on me. And you recognize your sinful state because God is right to be just towards you. And that justice might find its way in eternity in hell, or it might find its way through the merit and work of Christ, and you then therefore have mercy upon mercy for all eternity in glory. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. That is how God can be glorified both in the condemnation of some and the glorification of others, is because He alone has the right. And you and I never get to look in the mirror and go, He made a good choice with me. And that's the uncomfortable nature of this doctrine, is we have to over and over say that. Why me? And then we beg for His mercy for others. Because if He has no mercy, they will only receive justice. And it will be so eternally. And so when people disagree with that, they have sometimes what people might call a semi-Pelagian view. And the illustration that tends to be given is you're drowning in the water. Maybe you've heard this. And someone throws you a life vest or a life raft and says, grab on. The semi-Pelagian view says, that's right, that's your state. You're drowning and someone has tossed you a lifesaver. Grab it. And what will happen? Well, you will be saved. That sounds great. That's true if you were merely just drowning in the water. The problem is the scripture says you're not drowning. You drowned. You're not even at the top of the water. You're at the bottom of the sea. And you're dead. And you and I have always recognized dead people have never done that. It doesn't work. And that's what Paul is trying to say. There's no part of your salvation that you have ever done. You have never contributed to your salvation. You have certainly contributed to your condemnation, but never to your salvation. It's the mercy of God. And it was chosen before the foundation of the world. And so we want to be clear on that. Because when we have that view that says, well, God foreknows, and you just need to grab onto the life vest. Do you know what we're instinctively, functionally doing? We're elevating our doctrine of man, and we're lowering our doctrine of God. Man's got a little bit more value than we think he does. God, you're a little bit less than we've given you credit for. And that's absolutely wrong. God is always glorious in every aspect of His decision making. And that is the picture of grace. That's how we understand grace. That He chose you when you were powerless, when you were weak, and you were sinful. Now, how does that play itself out practically? What does that mean for prayer and evangelism? If that's really the case and God has predestined all things, why on earth would we ever pray? And why would we ever talk to our neighbor about who he is? Well, there's a couple of reasons why you need to do that. The first and foremost is whether you want to do it or not, you've been commanded to do it. So there's a point of obedience by which you and I are to pray and to share our faith. And so we are called by God to always be those who pray. Paul says what? Pray without ceasing. That's kind of a bold statement. And so we are always commanded to pray, and we're commanded to share the gospel, whether you like to or not. So there's an issue of obedience. But the practical issue is you come back and you go, but I'm not God. I don't possess this doctrine of foreknowledge within Danny. I don't get to look out and go, you know, all the people with the yellow sign above their head, that's the children of God. You and I never know. And so do you know how we ought to interpret our life? You ought to go out and you should assume that everyone's going to be elect, and therefore go tell them. You ought to assume God will save everybody and let him redirect you. Because you and I don't get to choose and say, don't like that person, not for that one. Because what would it have been like if that was done to you? And so we look out and we go, because we don't know who the elect are, we pray. Because we don't know who the elect are, we proclaim the gospel to everybody. Because we don't know who the elect are, we preach the word of God. And that's our aim as a church, is we always want to preach the word of God. We don't want to have good, funny illustrations or long, drawn-out stories. That's never saved anybody. And it won't. Because Luther's going to say and wrestle with, what is the power? It's the word of God. And therefore, we want to proclaim that. You have to proclaim that to yourself. And you proclaim it to every breathing person. And you know that to be true. You have that same desire for your children if you have them, or your grandchildren, whether you are on good terms with them or not. You still want to pray that. And I'm saying to you, it should not be isolated only to your family. It should be for everybody. Saul would have never made the list. We would have never chosen him. That is Paul. And therefore, what powerful point does Paul make in 2 Corinthians 5? You do not look at people in the flesh. You look at them in light of the spiritual opportunity that God might be a minister of reconciliation through the work of Christ. We haven't gotten a whole lot to the means of salvation. I'm kind of looking at our time here. What you're getting in this chapter is going to be spelled out for several chapters. And what you're reading is they're trying to provide logical, and I want you to hear me say that, logical realities of how the order of salvation plays out. And so, not necessarily experiential. You're not trying to figure out, well, how do I feel, or how do I feel like it would work? He's providing you a logical order, because we like to try to piece things together in our own mind and go, okay, where does faith and justification fit? Well, how long do I have to have faith before God justifies me? Is it a day? Is it a week? Is it a year? It doesn't work that way. The confession is giving you a logical order. And so the reason why they begin with the understanding of this doctrine of predestination is because when the order begins, guess what happens? It gets brought all the way to the completion. God doesn't just kind of get bored and go, you know, we'll stop at phase two and redirect a plan. No, he brings it from point A all the way to point B. That's why you love Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will what? Bring it to completion. And that's your hope as a Christian, because you said, yesterday wasn't a good day for me. I said things I shouldn't have said. I thought things I shouldn't have thought. I did things I shouldn't have done. How does that manifest itself today? You come back and you go, that is true. And I repent of my sin. And the one who began the good work hasn't hit pause on my life. He's still working. And he will bring it all the way to completion. The last part of this confession or section in chapter 3 is trying to provide you and I the understanding of assurance. And that's what I want you to leave here with, is the beautiful understanding of this doctrine of predestination. Is this is what provides you the assurance of salvation. What you want to know is that when God plans it, it's going to happen exactly the way he planned it, when he wants it, how he wants it, where he wants it, with whom he wants it. That is your certainty in this life, and that is your certainty in the next. When you have a viewpoint that says, I need to grab onto the raft, I need to grab onto this life vest. What you are trying to say is, Jesus, what you did on the cross, I'm so thankful. It was a good work, but all you really did was make salvation possible. And so I need to do something to make it certain. And then we need to come in here and say, you know what? If that's true, none of us are going to glory. Because we can be certain about that. We will not choose him. We have enough sin in us that says, we're done. We're not going to routinely choose Jesus. And what the confession is saying is, when you put your hope and your faith in Christ, in the sovereign God who decreed from all eternity to all eternity, you have absolute assurance of your salvation, because it wasn't purchased by you, and you don't put it inside of you, you don't keep it inside of you, and you're not going to pull it outside of you. It's all of God. It's all of grace. That's why we go back to the cross over and over again, because it's the picture of our certainty. He did not make your salvation possible. He certified it. And that's why he can say, it is finished. He didn't say, I hope this worked. He says, it's finished. And with it is finished, your name can be written in the book of eternal life. And that's the glory of this doctrine. I know I didn't answer all your questions. And we've got about 1 minute if you have a question. So make it an easy one. Of course, Ted's got a question.